I know that for some of you, these passages in Exodus are long, and you're thinking like, man, this is a long passage. In my head, I picture, you know, I have three young boys, library time or story time in their little classrooms, and all the kids inching forward, wanting to be in the front row to hear what the teacher's reading in the story. That's what we should be as a church. We want to know what God's word says. We want to inch closer and hear the amazing things that God has done. So if you're not used to long passages being read where you have to battle and follow along, stay with it. We got some more long passages. We're working our way through Exodus. There'll be some more. And I hope and I pray that like those little kids on the little magic carpet or whatever they call it, you'll start to inch forward. Maybe some of you will come from the back row and want to sit in the front row so you can hear better and lean in and hear God's word. Well, I'll stop talking about that and getting you excited about the reading of God's word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider the extraordinary things that are recorded in this passage, please give us understanding. Help us to apply your word to our lives. May your spirit use the preaching of the scriptures to teach us who you are, what Christ has accomplished, and how we are to live. We thank you for the gospel, for by faith in Christ alone can we sinners be saved. We pray this in Jesus' most precious and good name. Amen. The water of the Nile turned to blood, frogs invaded the land, people and animals were covered in gnats and then in flies, massive numbers of livestock died, boils festered on people and on animals, there was destructive, deadly hail, locusts covered the land, eating everything they could find, entering into houses. There were 3 days of pitch, complete darkness. And God used these spectacular signs and wonders to deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt so that they could serve and worship him in the land that he had promised them. This morning's passage containing 9 of the 10 plagues is what many of us first think of. Maybe this passage and the parting of the sea and the Israelites passing and the chariots and Pharaoh's army being flooded and drowning. We think of these two passages when we first hear about or think of the book of Exodus, at least many of us do. Due to the miraculous nature of the plagues, we can miss God's great purpose for the plagues. However, the scriptures make it clear that God's purpose for them was to make it known who he was. Over and over again, before the plagues, during the plagues, after the plagues, years and years after the plagues, God says, they were about my name being made known. Now we can see in Exodus 5:2 that there was a great need for God to make his name known, make himself known to everyone, because in response to Moses' initial request to Pharaoh for him to let Israel go because the Lord had commanded that he let them go, in Exodus 5:2 we read Pharaoh's response is this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Well, the plagues are going to serve to educate Pharaoh as to who the Lord is and why he should let them go. And not only will they educate Pharaoh, but they will educate, they will be part of the discipleship of Egypt as to who the Lord is, and not only Egypt, but Israel and also the whole world. Who is this Lord? The plagues are going to be a means by which the Lord says, this is who I am. Now, today's passage covers 3.5 chapters of Scripture, 9 plagues. It's a big, huge section of Scripture with a lot of interesting and odd details, and I do not want you to get lost in all of that. Okay, it's really interesting, amazing stuff. I mean, movies are being made, right, about these things, and they've always caught our attention and grabbed our imagination. But I want you to be fed God's Word this morning, and I don't want you to miss the main point. And so what I've done is I've just broken up the pattern. I've put it into a step form of the pattern of the plagues. So if you bear with me and I walk you through these steps and you kind of have them in your mind, just kind of have them floating around in your head as we work through the plagues, you'll get it. You won't get lost, and I want you to leave with the word in your head and in your heart. So I don't want you to get lost and confused and leave like, what was he talking about? I don't know. He talked for so long it didn't even make sense. If you remember this pattern, you don't have to write it down, you just kind of have it in your head. I think you can stay focused on the main point of the plagues, which is for God to make himself known. So apart from a few variances, a few minor details here and there, this is the basic pattern. First, the Lord tells Moses to go before Pharaoh and call for him to let Israel go. That's the first step. Then Moses and Aaron follow God's instructions. They often give Moses and Aaron a little bit of understanding of what's to come. And so God tells Moses and Aaron what's to come, and he gives them instructions, including go talk to Pharaoh. Tell him to let my people go. Third step, Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites go. Then God sends the plague that he had promised. Then Pharaoh calls for Moses and tells them to stop the plague, to intercede on his behalf. And then if he does, he'll let Israel go. And then after Moses intercedes on Pharaoh's behalf, asking God to relent, to take the plague away, and after God removes the plague, then Pharaoh's heart is hardened. This is the basic order to almost every single plague. Again, there's a few little details here and there. Order's not always the same, but this is it. And the pattern is repeated over and over about 9 times. So if you remember this, you'll be all right, and I hope that you won't get lost as we make our way through the text. We're going to look at the primary way, the main, the focus, the chief end of the plagues this morning, and that is for the Lord to make himself known through them. That is, through the Lord's judgment of the Egyptian gods, God is going to make it known who he is. That's the purpose of the plagues. He's going to judge the Egyptian gods and say, your gods got nothing on me. In fact, they're false gods. As we do this, we will see many connections to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've been here for a few weeks, you know that we are going through Exodus as Christians. So we're not forgetting the gospel. We're looking for arrows that point us to Christ. Remember, we're looking for where the text is saying there's something here that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a New Testament follower of God, this is pointing you to Christ. It might be sin and our need for a Savior. It might be the greatness and glory of God. Whatever it is, we're looking, and there are going to be many connections. I'm going to try and point them out as we work through this passage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also going to find in this passage in Pharaoh a warning for those here today who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm convinced that the plagues are relevant and applicable to our lives today for the very same reason that they're relevant and applicable to their lives when they were occurring in real time. These plagues continue to display who the Lord is, and they ultimately point us to Jesus, to our need for Christ, and they call for sinners to repent, to know that he is the Lord, and to trust in him, to turn from their sin and trust in the gospel. Now again, God uses each plague to confront one or more of the Egyptian gods, exposing their inferiority and showing to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and to the Israelites that the Lord is God alone. Nobody touches the Lord and his greatness, his sovereignty. Now it's estimated, you know, roughly, conservatively, that the Egyptians at this time had about 80 different gods and goddesses. So if it was shiny, if it had value to them, if it moved, they probably named it something and worshipped it as God. So we should understand the plagues not as a battle between Moses and Pharaoh, but a battle between the Lord and the gods of the Egyptians. He was exposing their gods as the false gods that they were and showing himself to Pharaoh, to Israel, to Egypt as the one true God. So we're going to move into the plagues now. The first one, the Nile to blood. The Nile was worshipped by the Egyptians as a creator, as the sustainer of life. At least 3 different gods were connected with the Nile. There was Osiris, Nu, and I think it's Hapi, the happy god, or Happy. Without the Nile, Egypt would not have been the superpower that it was. I mean, everything revolved around the Nile for the Egyptians. The waters of the Nile provided transportation and travel. It provided water for farming, for drinking, as well as food. It's no exaggeration to say that the Egyptian life revolved around the Nile. You know, many of us, our lives revolve around the winter. You know, when is it going to be done? Like, so we can move on with life. And the seasons, we feel those seasons in Wisconsin, or they revolve around the kids' school calendar. You know, when does the year really start for most of us? If we're parents, it starts in September when the kids go back to school. That's kind of when we have these dates. But things kind of tend to revolve around what's most important. And for the Egyptians, it was the Nile. when Aaron struck the Nile with his staff as God commanded him, and the waters of not just the Nile, but all the water that came from the Nile turned into blood. The fish of the Nile died, and the Nile stank. It was wicked, nasty. The Lord was making it known that he was God and that Osiris, Nu, and Hapi were not. One writer says that this plague would have been similar to the USA's oil supply being instantly cut off, the stock market collapsing, drinking water being contaminated, and having no food in the grocery store. I mean, this was brutal for the Egyptians. Now, it only lasted for a short time, but that short time caused everything to move into a standstill, paralyzing the country. Now, it's interesting that we were told in Exodus 5:21 that after the foreman over the Israelite foreman over the Israelite slaves left Pharaoh's presence and were told that they no longer had the straw, that they communicated to Moses and Aaron that in the sight of Pharaoh, Israel was a stench. They stank in front of Pharaoh. They smell before him. And now, I mean, these are somewhat humorous things to think about so many years removed, but we're told that God has turned one of their false gods into a stench. So his own people were a stench to Pharaoh. God's people were a stench to Pharaoh. And now God is saying, you think they smell? Smell this. Dead fish, nasty water, everything's dying, it's going to stink. And so not only do they see the judgment of God over their gods, but they're going to start to smell it. Judgment smells. God's saying, smell this. You think that smells? Here, smell this. Pharaoh's heart, we're told, remained hardened. It seems the magicians, by their secret arts, were able to, on a small scale, mimic this plague. They couldn't reverse it, but they could mimic it somehow through their dark and secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart is hard. We move on to the next one, the frogs. In this plague, God sends lots and lots and lots of frogs. I tend to be a frog guy. Like, I really like frogs. In the summers, one of the things that I like to do on my off day, you know, occasionally, is to bring our boys to the church pond where it is steaming with frogs. I mean, they're just everywhere. And we catch tadpoles and we try and raise them for a while and half of them die and half of them we, like, feel bad for, so we bring them back and let them go. Every time we're around here, some of you have done this with me, I try to get my kids and your kids, we go down there and we try to catch frogs. It's so much fun. But this would be disgusting and annoying. I mean, as much as I like frogs, it's one of my favorite things to do is catch them. And as much as this seems harmless at first and maybe even humorous, the laughing would end when our houses, if your house was filled with frogs and your bedroom was filled with frogs and your ovens and even your food had frogs in or on them. Now, I don't care if frog legs taste like chicken, all right? I do not want frog meat in my bread, and I don't want frog slime in my bed, all right? That's where it kind of draws. I don't mind touching them. I can wash my hands after, you know, but I don't want frog stuff everywhere. You know, it's nasty. Well, this plague was a judgment on the frog deity named Heket, a goddess who the Egyptians believed oversaw the frog population and caused the fertility of their women to increase. So by God causing Egypt to overflow with frogs, he was saying, your fake god doesn't control the frog population or your fertility. I do. The magicians, again, replicate this plague, which means they caused there to be more frogs. Like, they're not fixing anything. They're just, okay, we can kind of mimic this on a small scale, but it only made things worse. Pharaoh, getting sick of the frogs and the smells, seems to be repentant. And he calls for Moses and Aaron, saying in Exodus 8:8, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice the Lord. Moses intercedes, frogs die, more smells. Pharaoh again hardened his heart and would not let the Israelites go. So the pattern is continuing. We move on to the gnats, Exodus 8:16 through 19. The third plague brings these gnats, which probably actually refer to, you know, like we think of gnats and they're just kind of these, like, annoying, like, just kind of weird-looking things that you can kind of see out of the corner of your eye sometimes. This was probably actually lice or mosquitoes. Gross, just covering the land, lice or mosquitoes. Because the insects came from the soil, many commentators think that this was most likely a judgment against the Egyptian gods that were connected to the earth, possibly the god Geb. And with this plague, the magicians reach the end of their secret arts. They can no longer do, they can't throw the dust up in the air and cause there to be lice or mosquitoes or whatever type of gnat thing it was. It ends here. They are unable to replicate the plague. Convinced that they were in fact the losers of this, I mean, already, plague three, the magicians realize, we're dealing with somebody that's greater than us. And they say, doesn't mean they're converts yet, they say, this was the finger of God. They recognize this as the finger of God, a statement later on that Jesus will use in the New Testament. However, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We move on to the flies. Very similar to the third plague, but the flies is probably dealing, and speaking of the scarabs, which were very popular, and you can find them still over monuments in Egypt. Two details are especially significant about this fourth plague. The first one is that the god that is being judged and proven false here is probably Kepher, who was depicted as a scarab and believed to be the god over resurrection. It was this god that the Egyptians prayed to and believed that one day this god would raise them from the dead. So when the pharaohs stockpiled their resources in different tombs and in the pyramids, they were praying that Kepher would resurrect their bodies and their slave bodies and their animals and, you know, all that stuff, and Kepher would bring them back to life. Well, Kepher can't do that. The Bible teaches us that only in Jesus Christ can someone be resurrected. Only through being united to Christ by faith and his resurrection by faith can a sinner be given eternal life. Kepher was a false hope, a false Christ. And even here, who's got the resurrection? Who's got a monopoly on the resurrection? Jesus does. And so even before we realize that and God makes that clearly known that it's Christ where God's people will find resurrection, he's judging this false Christ, Kepher, a god of the Egyptians. The other very important thing to note with the fourth plague is that with this plague, God now makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Before, it seems as though Egypt and Israel, the Egyptians and the Israelites, experienced all of the effects of the plagues. They smelled, I'm sure, the dead fish. They had to deal with the frogs and the gnats. But now, the flies, no more. There's something here that I think is very similar for us if we're Christians. Both Christians and non-Christians, during their life, will experience hardship, suffering, trials, brutal stuff. I mean, and if somebody tells you that you're a Christian and you just have to have enough faith and you won't experience that stuff, run. It's meant to confuse you. It's a distortion of the scriptures. It's not true, and you know that by experience. Being a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. You're going to experience hardship. And you look at some people and they experience less hardship and they don't follow Christ. And so you're wrestling with this. You know, what's going on here? But just like in this plague, we see that though there is a shared suffering because we all live on this fallen planet, ever since the fall we're experiencing the effects of sin, there's going to be an end. God has put a, if you want to call it, a hedge of protection, of faith around his people. And though we experience great hardship and suffering and trials and cancer, and even physical death, there's going to be a point that ends. We will not experience the wrath of God that we deserve, that those outside of Christ will experience. There's a line of demarcation that is covered in the blood of Christ. And so all of God's people, though we share in the sufferings that non-believers share with us in, that all people do, we will not experience what they will experience by grace through faith in Christ. There's a line drawn. Those who reject the gospel will. Those who trust in the Lord, who receive him as their Lord and Savior, will be protected from God's wrath. We move on to the fifth plague. The Egyptian livestock die. Egyptian cattle, Egyptian livestock, they all die, and the cleanup would have been disgusting and exhausting. Stench of death filling the air again. The Egyptians had many gods depicted as livestock. It was one of their favorite categories. They worshiped sacred cows. If you know the story about the golden calf, this is probably one of the gods of Egypt that comes up later in the story of Exodus. And God judges them all at the same time with this plague. Even after this crushing blow to the livelihood of his people, I mean, this livestock, they were like gold. They were the means by which people ate. They drank the milk. They lived off the lives, and now they're gone. And yet we still read Pharaoh's heart remained hardened at the end of the fifth plague. Now we move into the boils, the sixth plague. This brought about painful skin sores on the Egyptian people and the animals that remained. And it was a judgment against the false gods that the Egyptians prayed to for healing. You know, we are so thankful, so blessed that we have had so many advancements in the medical field. I mean, so many different treatments and researches and all these things that are blessing us with wonderful gifts that God uses. God uses them to bring healing. It's God's hand that brings about these wonderful things. And as Christians, you know, we pray, Lord, please heal. And sometimes medicine, he uses that to help us. But ultimately, we know that he is the true physician, cares for us. Well, the Egyptians didn't know that, and they prayed to gods for healing. And commentators name Amun-Re and Thoth and Imhotep and Sekhmet as the likely targets of this plague. They believed that their gods could heal them. And God was saying, no, your gods can't stop this, these boils, these skin festering nasty things. And every time they looked at each other and they saw the boils, they were reminded of God's judgment. We're told that after this plague, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. We're already now at the seventh plague. It's the worst hailstorm in all of history, we're told. It involves fire, and it's a storm that killed any Egyptian or animal that was outside during the storm. We're told in Exodus 9:14 something amazing. Through this storm, God is showing his uniqueness. Because of the power of this storm, God is saying, look at me. I am sovereign over all things, over nature, over all of creation. We're also told something else in this passage. We need to notice that God gave the Egyptians a warning. Somehow, some way, the word that Moses shared with Pharaoh and the magician started to spread. And so any Egyptian that trusted the word of the Lord and hid themselves and their family and whatever animals they had left in buildings would survive. So God, even in the mix, even as we see the judgment of God and the grace of God on the Israelites, his mercy poured out on them, even in this foreshadowing of what's to come, we find God's grace to those outside of his people. Philip Ryken writes concerning this plague this: even when God was judging Pharaoh for his sins, God had a plan for Egypt's salvation. What a sweet little glimmer of what's to come. In Acts 2:10, the day of Pentecost, we read that the crowd who heard the gospel in their own language was comprised of one of many groups, one of them being Egyptians. So even before they come to trust in God, God is providing good news. Chances, glimmers of his grace. God will save a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that includes Egyptians. That means brothers and sisters. It includes some of the very people who are killing our brothers and sisters across the world. You know, we hear those stories. We see the videos. A new one was just released this last week. And if we're burdened at all for our brothers and sisters, we're crying. These people love Jesus, and they're being killed for it. We know that, you know, there are extremist groups in all different types of religions. So we're not just saying that this one group is more evil than all of them, and there are people who profess to be believers who do the same thing. But the wonderful good news of the gospel, the power of the gospel, is that just like he did with Paul, the murderer of Paul, who saw the stoning of Stephen, just like he did with so many before and so many after, he's going to save some of the ISIS people. He's going to show them their sin. They're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to repent, and they're going to trust in Jesus, and they're going to be worshiping with some of the people that they killed, because that's the power of the gospel that we believe. Amazing. And so even here in the seventh plague, in this picture of destruction and God's judgment, there's this little glimmer. The people that heard the word of the Lord, that God allowed to his word to spread out, this warning, who believed the word of the Lord, who covered themselves and their family in buildings when the storm came, were saved. Some of the very enemies of Christ today will be, by God's grace, saved, and they will join us in worshiping Jesus Christ. We're going to know them better than we know some of our own family members because of the unity that we will have in Christ. Just side word, guard your hate. Love, preach the gospel, call people to repent of their sin. Guard hate, brothers and sisters. It's easy right now for us to hate, and it must not happen. The eighth plague, locusts. Before this plague comes, God tells Moses in Exodus 10:1-2 that the plagues will be signs that serve the future generations of God's people so that they would know the Lord. This is kind of like this wonderful little parenthesis. They were going to be an important part. These plagues were going to play an important part of family worship and discipleship in God's people's lives. They were to sit their sons and their grandchildren down, their daughters and their nieces and their nephews. They were to sit them down and say, "Let me tell you about the Lord, what he did to release us from slavery in Egypt and how he redeemed us." They were to tell these stories over and over and over again. They were to be like signposts that point to the one true living God, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh. They were to be these tools to disciple and make it known that only the Lord saves. They were to tell all of their children these truths. And you know, we're to do the same things. If you follow Jesus Christ, this is one of the great things that God has entrusted you with. He put you in a family, not just so that you could have a family, but so that you could point them to the great signs and wonders of God. He saved you. If you are saved, he saved you and brought your family into relationship with you. He sovereignly predestined for you to be in your family so that you might, one of the great things, probably the greatest thing that you could ever give to your family, and what God wants you to do is to share the glorious good news of Christ with them, to make known the wonders of the gospel, to tell your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews and your great whatevers and your third cousins once removed that Jesus alone can save them, and they need to look to him and trust in him. And even in the middle of the plagues, it's just like, time out, Moses, remember these and tell them to your kids and your grandkids. That's our task, church, as well. Well, Pharaoh is also given a warning that unless he lets Israel go, the eighth plague will bring locusts that cover Egypt and eat all of the people's food. Of the nine, this would be my wife's worst nightmare. I mean, bugs everywhere. Like, she like has nightmares and wakes me up sometimes because there might be one bug and I got to go check. You know, it's crazy. This would be the worst, and for some of you, this would be the worst plague as well. Forget the dying fish and the Nile River. Bugs everywhere. One of the great blessings, the way that God has redeemed this in our marriage, this fear of bugs for my wife, is that every single time I squish a centipede or catch a bug and kill it or a spider and let it go, I feel like a man. You know, it's like God is redeeming all things, and he's even redeeming my wife's fear of bugs. Every time I squish one, every time I rescue her, it's like my muscles feel bigger and I feel stronger. It's God is redeeming all things. Well, this case, nobody could squish the bugs. There was no man, no amount of men, women, children could squish all the bugs. They were everywhere, infesting everything. Pharaoh's servants, hoping to save some of their food supply before the plague comes, they plead with Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, saying in Exodus 10:7, "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Basically, they're saying, "Give up. We lost. Their God is better than all of our gods. Save the people." But we know that Pharaoh's heart is hard. He's hardened it. The Lord has hardened it. It is hard. And so out of pride, idolatry, because he thinks he's a god, he does not let the people go. Pharaoh, though, after the plague, again seems to finally get it, and he's willing to listen, but it's only to make a deal. And so he tells the Israelite men that they can go worship the Lord, but the children and women must stay as insurance that the men are going to come back. He doesn't want everybody leaving because then they won't come back. Well, Moses tells him that that's not God's plan, and he rejects the deal. The locusts come over the land. The plague was a judgment against a numerous amounts of Egyptian gods, the god who provided their crops, the goddess who prepared the flax for the clothes that they wore, the god of the grain, the god who protected the Egyptian fields from pests. I mean, there are just so many gods, and God was judging them all. Exodus 10:16 and 17 tells us that after the locusts came, this is what Pharaoh said, what he did. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So Pharaoh is minimizing his sin. This once, I just need you to forgive this one sin. He's minimizing his sin, and he's trying to manipulate Moses and Aaron. Again, he asks for a reprieve. The Lord grants it. But then the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would still not let Israel go out of Egypt. And so we're finally at our final plague, darkness. The plague of darkness that lasted for 3 days and was a judgment against the mighty and top god of the Egyptians, that is Amon-Re. He was considered by most Egyptians to be the head not only the head god, but he was the divine father of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was the incarnation of Amon-Re in flesh to them. So this god was a big deal, and he was over the sun. Now it's hard for most of us to imagine a complete and total darkness like the one described in this plague. I mean, we electricity, we got flashlights, we got candles, but somehow, some way, it was completely dark. They had no light, and were told that it was crippling. They felt the darkness. They were unable to do anything. They were paralyzed by the darkness. There was a time, I was a young child, and I think it was in one of my grandmother's houses. We're playing hide and seek with cousins, and I got the great idea to go in the dark basement and to go into the crawl space. And so it was pitch dark already, and I found the crawl space, and I climbed in the crawl space, and I closed the crawl space door behind me, and I crept somewhere underneath the house. And then a few minutes later, when I didn't hear anybody coming down the steps, I realized that I was disoriented. I mean, I don't know how old I was, you know, less than 10. And it was one of the scariest times of my life. I mean, it probably was only minutes, but it felt like hours. And I couldn't scream and say, hey, help, you know. I didn't want to be found, but not only that, I didn't want grandma or grandpa to know that I was in the crawl space where I shouldn't have been, and I didn't want to look like a chicken in front of all my cousins. And so I just wandered around and slowly, I mean, inch by inch, tried to feel around and touch things that I would never have wanted to touch, and it was just disgusting and gross. And it was brutal, just utter, complete darkness. And the Egyptians felt it for 3 days. And they couldn't do anything. They just stayed in their houses. They felt it. In response to the 3 days of darkness, Pharaoh again attempts to bargain with God, telling Moses that all the people can leave Egypt. They can leave Egypt, but they must leave their animals. But you know what? You cannot come to the Lord without a sacrifice. At this time, they were animals. But our sacrifice is Christ. You cannot come to the Lord without a sacrifice. And animals will not do. They were a foreshadowing of Christ and his final sacrifice. And so Moses is like, I can't go. We need animals. We need to make sacrifice. We are sinners. We need to make an offering and a sacrifice to the Lord if we're going to worship him and commune with him and be his people. And so he rejects Pharaoh's plan. We read in the closing words of this morning's passage that once again the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and in Exodus 10:28, Pharaoh responds to Moses with a threat, saying, "Get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh's words were an attempt to grab back onto power. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, when like somebody's lost power and they're doing everything they can. They're just throwing everything to get that power back, to grab back on. Pharaoh's doing that, but it's ironic because in his threat and his words to Moses, Pharaoh is rejecting his only hope. His only hope. See, Moses was not only the mediator between God and Israel, Moses was also the mediator between God and Pharaoh. It had not been Pharaoh's prayers that had given a reprieve to Egypt. Every single time Pharaoh cried out to who? Moses. And then Moses would come and he would cry out to God and he would say, "Lord, please remove this plague." And the plague would go. The Lord did not hear Pharaoh's cries. He heard Moses' cries. When Pharaoh rejected Moses, he rejected God's mediator, his only means of knowing God. Sinners must always come to the Lord on his terms, through the Lord's chosen mediator. For Pharaoh, that was Moses. For us, it's Christ. He is the sacrifice, and he is the one and only mediator. If you reject his mediator, God's chosen mediator, you reject any possible way of knowing and being with God and being forgiven by God. In one sweet, beautiful verse, the Apostle Paul makes this clear. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you say no to Jesus, you say no to the only mediator between you and God. You reject the only means by which you can both know God and be saved." We've seen throughout this passage the significant role that Pharaoh's hardening heart is in the passage. Well, it's helpful to remember that if Pharaoh would have relented and given in and let Israel go after the third or fourth plague, God wouldn't have brought the rest of the plagues. And you're saying that's a good thing, right? That would have been nice. It would have shortened the story. The sermon would have been 10 minutes shorter. You know, we would all have been ready to go already. But that was not God's plan, his intention. Sometimes we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Other times that the Lord hardened his heart. And other times simply that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We don't know. Was it the Lord or was it Pharaoh? We're not told. Now some of us, I think many of us, struggle with the idea of God hardening someone's heart. And that's a tough thing to think through. it's helpful to remember that way before Moses ever talked with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Every single one of us who is born after the fall is born with a hard heart. And Pharaoh was no different. He had a hard heart. He was born with it. He was born a sinner in need of a savior. He was born with a hard heart. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines a hard heart this way. And listen up, because this might describe your heart. To be hard-hearted is to be insensitive to God, his word, and his work. The hardened person is unable to respond to God and thus cannot enter into a saving relationship with God. That was true of Pharaoh. That's Pharaoh right there. And that's some of us in this room. And that's why when God confronted Pharaoh with his word through Moses calling for Pharaoh to give up something that he valued, he said, no, these are my slaves. I am God. I will not give them up. He had a hard heart. And so every time that Moses came to Pharaoh and said, hey, let my people go, it was stoking and hardening his heart. The Lord was using his word to harden his heart. That's how it still is. God's word goes forth, and you know this. You know this. Sometimes people are like, shut up. I hate that. Don't you quote that scripture to me. I don't want you praying at our family meals. This is why? Because they have a hard heart. God's word brings life, and it reminds people of their death, eternal death, at the same time. We hear the gospel, and if you know Christ, if God is working your heart, oh, give me more. Give me more. I want to hear more of these sweet truths about God's saving grace and what he has done for me in Christ. And the same message to some people is the most disgusting, terrible thing in the world. Shut your mouth. For me, I'm like, keep it coming. Tell me more about what Jesus has done for this wicked sinner that I am. He's so good. I want you to tell me. They're like, be quiet. Every encounter provoked Pharaoh's sinful heart into more hardness. Apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, granting the gift of faith and repentance, God's word will always produce a hard heart to produce more hard-heartedness. This is Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the flesh. A hard-hearted person will not trust in the promises of God. You know why? Because they trust in themselves. A hard-hearted person does not want to follow Christ. You know why? Because they're doing their own thing. They're totally content with their own plan. They love their plan. They want to convince you that their plan is the best. And you say, no, I love Jesus' plan. I'm with that plan. And they say, no, I'm doing my own plan. And a hard heart cannot live for Jesus Christ because you know what? They live for themselves. That hard heart says, life is about me. Life is about my glory. And the new heart, the heart that comes by God's sovereign, beautiful grace, says, I love Jesus. And I don't want my life to be about me because that would stink. It'd be like the Nile filled with dead fish and the land filled with dead animals. That's what a hard heart produces. I don't want that. I want life. Many of us can remember when our own hearts were hard, when we were confronted with God's word like Pharaoh. We pretended to repent. We lied. You know, it kind of reminds us of that deathbed conversion. Sometimes they're real, but sometimes they're just, I'm afraid of dying. I'm just afraid of fire. So they cry out to God. And then, you know, really, you know if it was real when they recover. You know, they think they're facing death. I've seen this in pastoral ministry, sharing the gospel, and they're just soaking it up. This is sweet. And then God grants them recovery, heals their bodies, and then it's bam, back to career, back to bank account, back to cars, back to women, back to men, whatever it is. That was false, just like Pharaoh. You were just trying to manipulate God. He knows your heart. We too, we pretended to repent, so many of us. We lied, we manipulated. But God knew our hearts and he granted us grace and faith in Christ. You know, one of the sweet, wonderful things, that these are all signs for our children and our grandchildren. Last night, staying up a little later than we should have been staying up with the kids, an interesting and almost awkward conversation began. One of our oldest boys said, he was talking about a certain sin, and he started asking, did you do this, Dad? Grandma, did you do this sin? Did you ever do this sin? And for this one, none of us had. You know, we're all sinners. It's just this sin that he picked and asked us about we hadn't done. It made me remember this wonderful gift that we've been given because we're forgiven. Someday, there will come a time where my son says, did you do that, Dad? And I'll say, yes. I was enslaved to it. It drove me. I went to bed dreaming about that sin. I lived for that sin. I wanted that. But you know what? God rescued me. He redeemed me from slavery to that sin, and now I love Jesus. And I hope you will too someday, son. These are signs, these are pictures. Pharaoh was a real man, and he had a hard heart, and he's a reminder, and he's a picture for us of where that leads, death and destruction and God's judgment. But there's another story, a beautiful story. That is God's grace in the gospel. It's important to remember in this hardening of Pharaoh's heart thing that God is not most concerned with our rights. We're Americans, and we're all about our rights and our freedoms. That's fine. But God is not most concerned with our rights. Until we repent and trust in Jesus, we are rebels. Paul says in Ephesians that we are enemies of the cross, guilty sinners, deserving not of God's grace, because that wouldn't be grace, but of God's wrath. The scriptures consistently teach us that God is most concerned with making his name known and that God will do whatever glorifies him the most. And we might disagree with what glorifies him the most, but God does not mess up with what glorifies him the most, and he will do what most glorifies him, even when we disagree. And that includes, at times, hardening a hard heart. Paul uses this example in Romans 9, saying this very thing that I've just said. And I know some of you are wrestling with this. That's fine, and that's good. You should. Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Friends, God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he will harden whomever he wills. And we don't get to judge God for it. We don't stand in judgment over God and say, that's not fair, that's not just, that's not cool, I don't agree. That puts you as God. What we do is we say, why did you choose me? I'm so wicked. I was so sinful. Why? And you know what that does? It fuels our worship. It causes us to look up and not say, look at this. Look how cool I am. Look how great I am. It says, God is so good, so gracious, so merciful that the judgment of God was on me and for his glory. And simply because he displayed his glory and wanted to show his love to the nations, to the world, to the cosmos, he chose to love and save me from my sin. So, I close with this reminder. If you are sitting in this room, do not presume on God's patience and his kindness. Some of you think that because God has not yet judged you, you're walking, you're breathing, you're sitting in this room, that you have more time. That's presuming on God's grace. He has given you this opportunity this day, not because I have said it or stoked your emotions or I'm a great preacher, because I'm not. Simply because he is gracious for you to call out to him, to repent of your sin, and to trust in him. I encourage you to read Romans 2, 4, and 5. It backs up what I'm saying. So church, as we consider the plagues we find in this text, God declares that he is the Lord and only true sovereign God. Though we might think the Egyptians were ridiculous with their pantheistic worship that included 80 plus gods, in reality, we're just like them, except it's a car. It's fishing, it's a sport, or an athlete, or a woman, or a man. We worship them. We don't name them Osiris or Happy or whatever. We call them car, or woman, or man. And we live our lives for them. And we think that in them we will find hope and peace and security. They won't bring it. But if we are in Christ, we have hope and security, and the wrath of God will not be poured out on us. This is the great gospel that we believe and we proclaim. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, who alone is to be worshipped and praised, every other God is false and will not save us from our sins. But you promise that you are gracious and kind, that every single sinner who calls out to you, who repents of their sin and trusts in you, you will save them, you will adopt them, you will add them to your people, and they will worship you for all of eternity, enjoying your grace and your glory forever and ever. Lord, we cry out to you that you would save people in ISIS, that you would save those who hate you, who are writing books right now that are trying to disprove your existence. We pray that you would soften their heart like so many before, and they would cry out to you as their Lord and Savior, and they would make much of Christ with the rest of the time that you give them on this earth. For we know that we were just as bad and we were just like them, deserving not of grace but of judgment. But for your glory and because of your love, you saved us. Please save them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.